moment as we go to the Lord in prayer. I am going to ask how many of you are going to see Grandma on Thanksgiving, but I can tell from looking at you today that many of you have already left to go see Grandma. But nevertheless, we're delighted to see those of you who are here. How many of you are going somewhere on Thanksgiving? All right, just about everybody. Some of us staying home, and so I want us to pray today, especially that God will give traveling mercies to all of our people on the way, that they will be safe in their travel and safe in their return. So let's bow together, please, for just a moment. Heavenly Father, even as we have just sung about our heavenly leader, so we do pray that you would be our heavenly leader at this time. And Father, we pray that you would grant safety to all of our seminary family, to students and faculty and to administration and to staff as we travel, as we go wherever we're going for Thanksgiving. We ask your providential oversight. And Lord, not only do we ask for safety along the way, but could we also ask for usefulness, Lord, at a time when we give thanks to thee and praise thy name for the manifold blessings of heaven. We pray, dear Lord, that we may, in giving of thanks, influence others also to look heavenward and look to thee, in whom alone is salvation. And so, Father, we pray today that you would enable us to be safe and useful over the Thanksgiving holidays and give us ever new ways to express our gratitude to you. Now bless him who is to be our speaker today and the one who is going to sing. Bless them with heaven's blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Delighted to see each of you in chapel today, and any of you who are our guests, we're glad to see you here also, and thank you, Todd Medlin, for leading us in our singing. In just a few moments, we're going to have the joy of listening to Ginger Smith Graves come and bring us our special music today, and as she does so, she is Minister of Music right here on the campus, literally, at Wake Forest Baptist Church, and we're so delighted to have her with us today to bring our special music. I'm going to ask her to come at this time, and then after that, I shall present our speaker. Absolutely beautiful, Ginger. Thank you so much for singing for us today. Once in a while, you meet a man, and you've never met him before, but you just see him, and the first thing you really want to do is just throw your arms around him and hug him. There's just something about him that's that gentle and sweet and Christ-like and appealing, such as our speaker today, Dr. Al Myburg. Most of you have known him longer and better than I have, but the very first time I met this man, my feeling was, here is a genuine, wonderful spirit of God. And I've come to love him and appreciate him even more as the days have gone by. He's been teaching pastoral theology here for us now for 17 years. And the Spirit of Christ radiates in his face and in his heart. And Al Myburg, I think you know this, but we love you here and we thank God for you. We listen now with open heart and mind to your message.
Thank you, Dr. Patterson. To share in worship in the seminary is a privilege. I'm very grateful for the invitation once again to have part in our common worship. I want to give a special word of thanks to Dr. Akins for his assistance in the arrangements for the service, and especially to our musicians, Laura Abernathy, James Good, and Ginger Graves, my minister of music, for enriching our service today. Tomorrow is Thanksgiving. No applause? Within hours, many of us will be loading into cars and heading out to spend time with our people, whether our church people or our kin folks, maybe both. For those of us with small children, we can predict that before the car has hardly left the driveway, some already burned out traveler of tender years will wearily inquire, "Are we there yet?" We typically begin journeys with a clear fix on our destination, although I must confess that with increasing frequency, I sometimes find myself headed into Raleigh and suddenly realize after I'm well along Capitol Boulevard that to go where I want to go, I should have taken Falls of Neuse Road. The theme that I want to focus on this morning is summed up in a line from a revision of the hymn, "Lead On, O King Eternal," which reads, "We are still God's people. The journey is our home." What? You mean we're going to always have to live in this camper trailer? Come on. Camping by the roadside in Maine in August may be wonderful, but living on the road, that's something else. Yet that is what the writer of Hebrews is recommending. Hear the text from chapter 10, verses 32 through 39, and chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings and sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on the prisoners, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one shall come and shall not tarry, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and keep their souls. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was to go. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs together with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. According to William Manson, the hard ordeal, the suffering that is referred to in verses 32 through 34, probably points to the disturbances created at Rome by the edict of the Emperor Claudius in AD 49. The persons addressed would have belonged to the original nucleus, the charter members, so to speak, of the church at Rome, and will therefore in all probability have been of Jewish extraction. This presumption cannot be proved, of course. While we cannot say decisively what constituted the drawing back, on the strength of the language alone, it appears that it was a tendency on the part of these Jewish Christians to revert to the earlier form of their faith. The assurance given in verse 37, "In ever so short a time now the coming one will arrive, he will linger no longer," suggests that disappointment over the delay of the parousia was one cause of the community's apathy and possible loss of faith. While Stephen and the greater part of the World Mission Church at Rome, as elsewhere, believe that the church must anticipate the return of Christ by going out into the world and preaching the gospel to all the nations, the early Hebrew community at Jerusalem looked for Christ to come to them, restoring the kingdom to Israel. What we can say for sure, according to Manson, is that the group was losing its hold on the glory and hope of its eschatological calling, which demanded a perseverance of faith allowing of no relaxation. Nevertheless, the writer ends up with a note of hope. He expresses his confidence that his readers will reconsider their position, including them with himself in the larger church. He says, "We are not of those who shrink back and are being lost, but of those who are believing and keeping their souls." Abraham's faith was shown by his act of abandoning home and country for an invisible inheritance in the future, and by his acceptance of the lot of a landless wanderer in the present world. He was a homeless person who, with his descendants, wandered in an alien environment until he died. And his frail tent home never ceased to contrast with the city of God's foundation on which the divine call, at the divine call of which he had staked all. The writer of Hebrews, speaking of these heroes of faith, says, "All these died believing. The promises did not come home to them here. They only saw and hailed them at a distance, and acknowledged that they were foreigners and sojourners on earth. Yes, people who speak like this make it plain that they are in quest of a country of their own. If their thought went back to the land out of which they came, they would have had opportunity to revert to it. As it is, they long for a better, that is to say, a heavenly country, and therefore God is not ashamed to be named by them their God. He has indeed prepared a city for them. The relevance of these moving words to the situation of a backward-looking, disappointed, ostracized group of Christians in the world's capital city needs no exposition. The Exodus journey is a central theme in the Old Testament and became the core of Jewish identity. Life as journey is a metaphor that we can understand. How does this message relate to us? Let me suggest 2 points. The first is that in our own way, each of us experiences the call of God as it came to Abraham to go out, to move beyond where we are. Sometimes there is in some of us a restlessness which leads us to that journey. We may not even understand why we're going. A man who grew up in the same community I did many years ago wrote a book about his kinfolks in which he says, "My kinfolks have always been a kind of restless people. We can forget the time in our country and be contented, and then the old restlessness will stir again like a wind rising, and we have to travel. We are all like that. High winds and lonesome sounds disturb us. Something within makes us go. We must ride to town, or visit among the kinfolks, or strike out for Texas. We must see what is going on, see what other folks' crops look like, cross into new country. Motion inspires us. My Uncle Wade says my Aunt Betty will go anywhere with anybody at any time. He says that if someone comes along and says, 'Let's go to Greenville,' my Aunt Betty will say, 'All right,' even if she must get up from her deathbed. It is our temptation, and we reveal ourselves when, as our most desperate criticism of a person, we say he can never be found twice in the same place. Not long ago in our valley, one of my young cousins came to me in a deep attitude of remorse. 'I'm weak,' he said. 'I have no will.' 'What have you done?' I asked him. 'Well, I'll tell you,' said my cousin. 'The other Sunday, I took a drink, and I went to church, heard a fine sermon, and listened to some beautiful singing, but it did something to me. Suddenly, I had to do something I had never done before. I had to go somewhere I'd never been to. 'What happened?' I said. 'I went to the crossroads and hitchhiked,' he said. 'I hitchhiked clear to Macon, Georgia. I left all my obligations, all my duties.' 'What did you do in Macon?' I asked. 'Went to cafes and picture shows,' said my young cousin. And then he bowed his handsome head. Sorrowfully, he concluded, 'I like that sort of life.'" Sometimes when the call is to go out, we are much too comfortable where we are. But each of us, in our own way, experiences the call of God as it came to Abraham to move beyond where we are. A second point I'd like to make is that each of us in our own way face the temptation to shrink back. Hardly had the pursuing chariots of Pharaoh sunk in the mud of the Reed Sea when the people of Israel in the heat of the desert had second thoughts about their journey. They said, "Let's go back. This is a mistake. We remember the cucumbers, the onions, the lush goodness of the Nile." In Exodus 16, we read that on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt, And the whole congregation of the people of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness and said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots and ate bread to the full, for you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Let's go back. This is a mistake. Have you ever had that feeling? During my years at Southeastern, I have seen several generations of students come and go. Sometimes I see them arrive very disoriented and homesick. After the first few weeks of classes, when their assignments are totaled up to an awesome task, they wonder if they made a mistake coming here. Yet I have also seen what happens at the end of 3 or 4 years. They have survived. They have made good friends. Their children have been born here or gone to school here. This has become home for many of them. They knew with their heads when they came here that they were going to leave in a short while, but in their hearts, they don't want to leave. It's good to be here. Let's make 3 tabernacles. Lewis J. Sherrill, in a little book to which I have returned often over the years, The Struggle of the Soul, speaks of the distinctiveness of viewing the journey of life from the perspective of faith. And he brings us 3 symbolic terms for life which are related to the journey. The first of these he calls the treadmill. Treadmill, you say? Well, you won't get anywhere on a treadmill. You can expend a lot of energy. That's true. That's a term for the monotony of living, the weary grind. The experience of treadmill is not foreign to many of us. Sherrill concludes that many of the features of our current civilization have the peculiar quality of drying up the souls of many little people who carry that civilization forward on their back, going through the motions. They're on a treadmill. The second vision of the journey, which he suggests, is what he calls the saga. The saga, or epic, a beloved form from ancient literature, tells the tale of an individual or perhaps a family and traces the story through innumerable hardships and dangers to whatever there is that awaits the hero. It is a chronicle of suffering, of struggle, and that fact lifts the heroism and glamour of life to a poetic level. He says the saga has a twofold value. It shows wherein the nobility of great character lies, and it shows the heroism of the common life. But, he says, the saga is secular in the root meaning of that term. It concerns the people and events of a seculum, a particular age or generation. And again, we must say that if there is more to sing than the seculum in which the saga is laid, the saga cannot sing it. But there is a third theme or symbol that he speaks of, and he describes it as pilgrimage. The name of pilgrim has ordinarily been given to men and women who have escaped from some unbearable treadmill and who have gone out on a journey both of mind and body in search of some shrine, as was so commonly done in the Middle Ages, or in quest of a land where they hope to construct a society embodying their beliefs. The pilgrim in this sense, of course, has played an incalculably great part in laying American foundations. But pilgrimage is a state of mind before it is a journey. And many who deserve to be known as pilgrims can never take a journey of body, yet they refuse to live on the treadmill. Some who are pilgrims at heart have to spend their days in the same round of repeated activities, but to them it is no longer a treadmill. For to them, as for Jacob while he was serving his 7 years for Rachel, the flow of psychological time has been speeded up by a new motive, and the sense of monotony has no place in their living. The journey is home. Life as pilgrimage, on the contrary, is open in both of the planes where life as saga is closed. In the vertical plane, the pilgrimage is open to more than the merely natural and human, so that human existence is consciously related not only to nature and to humanity, but also to God, who transcends nature and humanity. And in the horizontal plane, if we may use the spatial symbol, where life as saga is secular in the sense of being limited by time, life as pilgrimage is open to eternity. God has not called us to run a rat race. God does not expect us to emulate Ulysses. We are called to be pilgrims. At this pilgrim time, we do well to acknowledge that we have here no enduring habitation. The journey is our home. And we face what God has in store for us in the faith that the God who called us out will go before us, guiding as God did before the Hebrew children in the pillar of fire, and as our Savior did in the resurrection. The journey is our home, but we do not travel alone if we put our hands in the nail-scarred hand.
Let's just bow together for just a moment before the Lord. And Father, we do pray today, and as our speaker has challenged us, that we'll never be too much at home anywhere here below. We will remember that we have a city whose builder and maker is God, and that for that we shall long day after day. Content, Father, to be here as long as we're on mission, but always looking forward to that moment when we shall be with Thee. And thank You for Al Myberg, for his ministry among us and to us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and you're dismissed. God bless you.